This evening's scripture reading will be Revelation 2:8. Revelation 2:8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive.
All right, well, I'm glad to see you here again tonight. I hope you have had a good day, and I hope that you're ready to study a little more from God's Word this evening. From the book of Revelation, if you're not open there yet, be opening up to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue looking at these seven churches of Asia and what we as a congregation can learn from them. We always need to be mindful individually and collectively of what we're doing as God's people. I always think of 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. We need to do that. We need to be able to look inside and, both individually and collectively, and make sure that we are what God would have us to be and that we're involved in what God would have us to be involved with. We're going to do this again. Just real quickly, run through the understanding the book of Revelation points that I have. Jesus is the author of the book of Revelation. John is the human penman. As you open to Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is uncovering, and that's the weird thing to me. The book of Revelation is probably, I don't know if this is the right way to say it, but the most feared book of the Bible. How do you teach through this? It's a difficult text, there's no question about it, but the word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and it means an unveiling, an uncovering. Something's being revealed here, and we need to be aware of that. Jesus is its author. Of course, John is the one who takes his pen and writes this down as he's commanded. We need to remember who the audience is, and that's in chapter 1 and verse 11, the seven churches which are in Asia, and they're named there for us, and then specific issues are dealt with each of them in chapters 2 and 3. That's one of the big things about Revelation is it's not written to you and me. It is not written about the last days in which so many people think we are living. It has nothing to do with that. We need to understand that. The interval, that is these phrases that we find throughout the book, chapter 1 and verse 1, things which must shortly come to pass, chapter 1 and verse 3, the time is at hand, chapter 6 and verses 11 and 7, all from beginning, middle, and end. The book of Revelation tells us these things are nearby. This is coming to affect you. These are things those people were going to deal with. The essence of the book is that it's a book of symbols and signs and numbers. We'll notice that a little bit tonight in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Symbolism. And we need to know the importance. And that's a passage that we need to appreciate too because of the fact that Revelation is so feared by so many. Blessed are those that do His commandments. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of its own. It's one of 66 other documents that are the inspired Word of God. But whatever's written in this book, those Christians were able to do it. They were able to do His commandments. And as such, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Those 5 points are essential in understanding the book of Revelation. So let's talk about Jesus' letter to Smyrna and what we might be able to learn from it. Two churches of these seven have nothing negative said about them. This is one of them. You've got 4 points, you've got 4 verses, so we're going to look at these and draw some lessons. The first thing that I see is what John just read to us in verse 8. And it's about who Jesus is. You got to think now, he's the one who's holding the 7 stars in his hand. And he's walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. The 7 stars are the 7 messengers of the churches. Whatever that means, I can't nail that down 100%. But there was a message sent to each congregation, whether the messengers were the elders or some particular, whatever. They're with Jesus, they're in fellowship, and Jesus is walking in the midst of those candlesticks or lampstands, as the King James says. Their source of light. And, well, then he says this. These things saith the first and the last. Back in chapter 1, he refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. And that's interesting because to these Greek-speaking people, Alpha and Omega, that was the first and last letters of their alphabet. This is in regard to his eternal nature. He's from beginning to end. There was never a time when he wasn't. So many passages address that. We could even go back to the Old Testament. I think of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The prophet there writing says, Bethlehem, talking about the birth of Christ, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be small among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall proceed one who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." That's talking about the eternal nature of Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and not anything was made without Him that was made." You and I need to appreciate who Jesus is. He wasn't just a man who lived for approximately 33 years on this earth. He is the eternal Word. In Isaiah, here's another passage I think of. In Isaiah chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7, there's a prophecy given to the house of David. And one of the things that's said of him is that this child who is to be born would be called the Everlasting Father. That's descriptive of His eternal nature. He always is, always has been. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Before Abraham was, what did He say? "I am." That's His eternal nature. That's who's writing this letter to the church at Smyrna. Then the second part of verse 8, or the end of verse 8 really, "who was dead and is alive." Now, obviously, that's a reference to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So many passages address that. I think, of course, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. That's the basis of the gospel, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think of John, and I guess really all four gospel accounts, but particularly John's account, who gives us an extensive account of the post-resurrection appearances and teachings of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, He appeared to the apostles for 40 days, teaching them many things concerning the kingdom of God. All of our faith, the entire Christian system, stands or falls with the resurrection. The resurrection is a religious hoax, then everything that we do in the name of Christ, in the name of God, is a waste of our time. It's all a fairy tale. But there's too much evidence to believe that Jesus was not raised from the dead. What about this church? Look at verse 9. "I know thy works." And that's a phrase you find in every one of these letters that we need to be mindful of. Just as He said this nearly 2,000 years ago to seven churches, He can say the same thing today. If He's walking in the middle of the golden lampstands, these sources of light on the earth, which is the church in the world, then He's walking among the golden lampstands today. His groups of His people in cities, communities, however you want to say it, who are sources of light. He knows what we are doing, and He knows what we are not doing. He knows things that are good. He knows things that need to be changed. That's never changed. "I know thy works," He says. Here's another thing about this word "works." Take your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2. The word here for "works" in the original language is ergon. And we get our word "energy" from this. It's production that's made. It's the results of putting forth effort. When you obey the gospel, that's not the end of your... That's just the beginning of your Christian walk. That's not the end. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Of course, we're most familiar, I would say, with verses 8 and 9. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not out of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship," notice this, "created in Christ Jesus," the King James says, "unto good works." I prefer the word "for" there. We are in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. God has ordained. He has determined that when you are saved by grace through faith, that you start walking in good works. And that's exactly what Paul says in other letters. Romans 6 and verse 4, you're buried in baptism and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Ephesians 4, a couple pages over from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called. So when you're looking here at Revelation chapter 2, chapters 2 and 3, and you see this idea of works, this is what we're talking about. The good work of the church that God has ordained we should be doing. What are we producing? Not only does he see that, but he also sees their tribulation. If you look back in Revelation chapter 1, He says in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. It's interesting. I may have pointed this out a couple of weeks ago when we started this series, but it's interesting to notice that when people want to talk about the great tribulation that's supposedly still in our future, they want to go to the book of Revelation. And yet John says, I'm with you in the tribulation. The tribulation was going on then. He doesn't talk about some great future tribulation that's coming down the road for us. Remember, we're not the audience here of this book. But he was aware of their tribulation. That word tribulation literally means a pressing together. Something's being squeezed. Something has a lot of pressure, distress put on it from outside sources. If you're familiar with first century Christianity and what they had to deal with, they had a lot of pressure on them, being put to death. Acts chapter 12, we mentioned it this morning in the sermon. They killed James with a sword. They put Peter into prison. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 sometimes. If you take notes, write down 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and talk about how Paul, read about how Paul was perplexed, pressed, crushed, but he was never forsaken. That's what Jesus knew about this. And then he says this, verse 9, and poverty, and then you have a little parenthetical statement here, but thou art rich. This is, you might call it a play on words. I know you're poverty, but you're really rich. Now the poverty, I think, is a reference to their financial status. Their richness is their spiritual status. Take your Bibles real quick to James chapter 2. I want to show you this. James chapter 2. This was a problem in the first century among Christians. Now again, Revelation 2 in the church at Smyrna, they had outside pressure that was squeezing them. But the sad thing is that even within the church, you can have this kind of pressure applied on you if you don't match up with what some people think you should be. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. A simple way to understand what that verse means is, don't claim to be a Christian and show favoritism. You can't do that. For, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also in a poor man in vile raiment, dirty clothing. So you've got quite a contrast here. The gold ring, I've told you this before, you look back in the original language and it literally says he has a gold ring on every finger, best dressed you could imagine, and then you have this other guy who comes in filthy clothing. You show respect to the one who wears, you know, to the one who's really dressed up, and say unto him, you get the best spot here. The poor man in the dirty clothes, you need to go back there and sit in the corner. You don't look like you should look. Are you not then partial in yourselves and have become judges with evil thoughts? Well, that's exactly what you become. I'll say this here. I think that's particularly a problem in American churches. I've been in congregations in several different foreign countries that we would call third world countries. Now, they don't wear to worship what they wear if they were out mowing the yard, let's say. But they don't worry about dressing up either. There's an inordinate attachment, again, particularly in our country, to the facade, to the outward appearance. If your only concern is how you look when you go to church, then you've got a problem. Now, that doesn't mean that you dress down and you come like you just came in from mowing the yard or whatever the case may be. Now, you may have to come in from work. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we see you and we start making distinctions of, well, you're dressed the way a Christian should dress, and well, you're a little bit dirty, you need to go shape up. Look at James 2 and verse 4 again. You are partial and you've become judges with evil thoughts. Period. We need to be careful. Hearken, my beloved brethren. We're getting to a point here because Jesus knows of their works, their tribulation, and their poverty, even though they're rich. Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor in this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him? Why is it that the biblical text would say something like that? God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. I think that question's answered for us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because 1 Timothy 6 tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it is often the case that those who are in that status can place trust in themselves. And that's what Paul warns about there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Charge those who are rich in this world that they don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. He doesn't condemn people for being rich. He condemns them for misplaced faith. It's in themselves and their own sufficiency rather than in God. So this church here in Smyrna, now going back to Revelation chapter 2, though they are in poverty, they are rich. I'd say they're rich in faith. They might be lacking this world's goods, but you can be rich in faith and have nothing, physically speaking, as we say. Back to verse 9. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. History tells us that Smyrna had the largest Jewish population in Asia Minor in the first century. If you know anything about the New Testament, you know that the main source of persecution against the Lord's church was from Judaism, wasn't it? It was from people who wanted to cling to the old law and bring it into Christianity. That's why you have Acts chapter 15. You have all the apostles gathering together with the elders of the church in Jerusalem and having this dialogue and writing a letter to all the Gentile churches in the area about circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. That's not part of the gospel. And so you have this going on in Smyrna as well. Do this with me. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is just by way of example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 14 there. Notice what the text says. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. Most of the persecution in the first century came from Judaism, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus. We're familiar with that from Acts chapter 2 and from, of course, the Sanhedrin and the people who arrested Jesus and took him to Pilate. They killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. You remember Jesus saying that in Matthew chapter 23? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who were sent unto you. Verse 37. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, because of how they constantly persecuted God's messengers. And they've persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Smyrna in Asia Minor, far north of Judea and Jerusalem, was no different. It suffered persecution from the church. Again, this pressing together, this tribulation or distress. They had to put up with this. But here's a warning. So that's their condition. He says, fear none of those things, back to Revelation 2 now, verse 10, which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of thee into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And we'll stop there for just now. Here comes part of the symbolism in the book of Revelation. I don't think they're literally going to be thrown into prison, and they're certainly not literally going to be in prison for just 10 days. They're going to go through persecution, and the number 10, just like the number 1,000 or 144,000, is a number of fullness or completeness. You're going to endure some suffering for some time. You need to be ready for that. But notice the message there at the first part. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. That's the same message that Jesus spoke while he was on earth. Now, Jesus is writing this letter. He's not on earth anymore when he writes this, but when he was on earth back in Matthew chapter 10, and this is verse 28, he told the people who were going out on the limited commission, do not fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We have to fear the right things. And what people might do to us because of our faith is not one of those things. We can't be afraid of that. So you have that warning. But then you have this. You have a promise. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Let me address that part first, and then we'll get to verse 11. Be thou faithful unto death is not It does not mean as long as you're alive, you live a good old life, you just be faithful until you die. This is, be thou faithful even if it costs you your life. Because that's what he's talking about. You're going through persecution. And you maintain your faith even up to the point of your death because of your faith. Now look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, you have the crown of life promised at the end of verse 10. And then you have this not hurt by the second death in verse 11. Let's think about the crown of life for just a minute. It's mentioned throughout Scripture. We read about passages, about Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4. There is laid up for me a crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all those that love His appearing. There's a reward waiting for us, crown of life. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that crown of life, and again, other passages. But what is this at verse 11? He who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Two verses in Revelation will tell you what this means. Take your Bibles to chapter 20. And let's see what this means. Revelation 20 and verse 14. This is a picture of judgment beginning in verse 11 down through the end of this chapter. Verse 14 says, "And death and hell," or Hades, the unseen realm, "were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." You know, the Hadean realm is, we all go there. When you die, your body's put in the ground, but you go to Hades. Now, you can, in Hades, you either go to, as Luke 16 lays it out, you either go to paradise and comfort, or you go to flame and torment. There are two sides, just like there is in eternity. And so, this is beyond that, though. Death and Hades were cast into the lake. Those things were destroyed. This is the second death. One more verse. Look at chapter 21. Maybe they're at the same opening. In verse 8, "The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The second death is hell. The second death is an eternal separation from God. Now, unless the Lord comes back before, each one of us is going to die. That's the first death. But if in that moment, in the moment of your physical death, you are not a child of God by faith, you've never obeyed the gospel, you're going to face judgment and you're going to face the second death, which is the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That's what that means. But if you overcome, back to Revelation chapter 2, that second death's not going to hurt you. Because you're going into what Jesus calls in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 and 46, life eternal. You have death and life here on this earth now, but you also have death and life at the day that we call the day of judgment that's spoken of in Scripture. Where we end up when that day comes depends upon our, going back to verse 9, our works, how we've dealt with pressure, with tribulation, the richness of our faith in that parenthetical statement in verse 9. Jesus knows all that about us. Again, and he knows that about us individually, but also collectively as a church body right here. He knows what we are like. He sees everything. You can't hide anything from Him. And so we need to be sure that we measure up to His standard. Jesus is our eternal judge. You know, John chapter 5 tells us that. John chapter 5 and verse 22. God has committed all judgment unto the Son. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's our judge. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're not doing. He's given us warning, not just here in Revelation, but throughout the rest of Scripture. But He's also given us a promise. We can look forward to eternal life, but we have to be doing what He would have us to do. He would be having us to do, again, individually and collectively. As you look there at verse 11, notice that first phrase. We kind of skipped over this. This is where we'll finish tonight. He that has an ear to hear, or rather, he that has an ear, let him hear. It's a simple, really it's a simple question. Are you willing to listen to Jesus? And by listen, I don't mean, and he doesn't mean, you just hear what he has to say. This is conformity. Yeah, you hear what he says, but you conform your life to what he says. He who has an ear, well, you better take what I say and apply it. That's the meaning of that phrase. Are we doing that? Are we doing that congregationally? Am I doing that? Are you doing that individually? Do we have an ear to hear what Jesus has to say? If you're here tonight and that doesn't describe you, I want to encourage you to change. If you're not willing to listen to Jesus and submit your will to His, submit your life to His, we want you to change. And if that means you need to obey the gospel tonight by putting Christ on in baptism, we want to encourage you to make that decision. If that means that you have obeyed the gospel in the past, but you've not been walking in those good works that Ephesians 2:10 talks about, let's repent of that sin tonight. Repentance takes place in the mind. It's a change of mind. But then it manifests itself in how you live. That's what you need to do tonight. We want to encourage you. If there's any need to respond to the gospel in any way, let's do it right now as we stand and sing.